Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We begin a new series, as has been mentioned, we begin a new series called Worship Rhythms. We have a whole year planned to talk about what worship is and how we honor the Lord by worshiping Him. And we want this series to help us understand how Israel was taught to worship. There are, in a Jewish calendar today, there are many holidays, special days, special Sabbaths. There are many days you might have heard of, and even some in Scripture that are referenced. But there are seven in particular that the Lord gave His people. And He wanted those to mark the year that they had. It formed their calendar, and it taught them things about their relationship with God, both things that have happened to them in the past and things that God has promised for the future. We want to learn about these in part so that we can appreciate the Scriptures and understand the Scriptures better and the life of a faithful person in the Old Testament. But it's not just an academic exercise of learning about them. There are things we learned through what God was teaching them. And even if we don't observe some of the same feasts or festivals, we have the same lessons to learn about God. He hasn't changed. And the nature of our relationship with Him hasn't changed. And that's what we want to look at. So the way that we're going to do it is to borrow from the festivals He created and prescribed. Now, they're in different times of year. Some of them have different lengths involved. Some are a day, some are a week. The first three that we're going to look at all take place in the same week, but there are three distinct things going on, three distinct observances. And so you're going to find that there's variety there, but they all teach something about the past and something about the future. So if you look up on the screen, you'll see this mark that looks weird, right? Adam's getting weird. It's worship rhythms. That's kind of ooey gooey. And then you got a weird symbol up there. But that, to a musician, you know what that is. That's a coda, right? Maybe a poorly drawn one by me, but it's a coda, okay? And a coda is a music symbol that teaches you where to go in the music. Now, when you're playing through some music, you get toward the end of a song so that you don't have to produce multiple pages. There's a symbol that tells you go back to a distinct marking earlier in the song, and then start over again at that distinct marking. And so you go back up, and then you play until you see a symbol that tells you to go to the coda, which is usually an ending that is marked out at the bottom of the page, and you can jump ahead and go to the ending. So a coda as a symbol teaches you to go back until it tells you to jump forward. And that's what these religious festivals were for. They are teaching Israel to go back and remember something, and then in their minds and hearts to jump forward in anticipation of something the Lord will yet do. That's what we're going to look for. What were they supposed to look back on, and what were they taught to anticipate by hope? The first festival we'll look at is Passover, which may be an advantage because this may be a little more familiar to us. Some of the others you may never have heard of or maybe don't have a lot of practice with or time with. And in Exodus chapter 12, we're going to see that there are two festivals. Lord willing, Pastor David's going to take us to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the week in which they were to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so we're going to skip that. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. We're going to skip that portion because we plan to come back to it next week. And then we'll pick up again at verse 21 through 32. I want to read the Lord's word, and then we'll see what they were learning from Him as they learned how to worship Him. Here's the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. Its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste, It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up! Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also. So here we have a very sobering passage of what the Lord is doing. And Passover, though it is a feast, is sobering when we think about it. And it'll teach us some things that are very serious and very hopeful. It'll lead us to worship the Lord. But let's understand a few things about Passover from the Jewish perspective. Just some details. We're not going to get lost in these, but it helps to just build a framework of understanding. So when did this festival occur? When did Passover occur? Well, it would occur. It doesn't say this in the text, the month of Nisan. That's mentioned in other passages. But what God says in the text here is he wants this to be their new year, the first month of their year. It is to set the tone for the whole calendar year, this reminder of what he's about to do. It's going to set the tone. Now, how was this festival supposed to be observed? Well, being in the month of Nisan, it's also the beginning of the barley harvest, which if you were with us in the fall, we learned about the beginning of the barley harvest in the book of Ruth. That's when Ruth and Naomi came back to Bethlehem. And so the barley harvest is about to begin, and we're talking about March to April, usually within March and April. And what we are told is on the 10th day of that month, they are to secure or to get a lamb that will feed their household or a mixture of households, depending on the number, right? And they are to secure that lamb. That lamb has to have some qualities to it. It must be a male. It must be a year old, a yearling, and it must be without spot or blemish. So they have to get the right kind of lamb. And then they are to kill the lamb on the 14th. Now notice there's a gap of 4 days. So for 4 days, that lamb is going to be dwelling in the household. Just long enough for at least one of the kids, because there's always one in every house, who names it. You know, there's always one of you in every house who's like, oh, but can we keep him? And then I called him Yorkie. It's Yorkie, you know, and all of a sudden, you've bonded. That lamb will dwell with you for 4 days. The bond is intentional because of the curse of sin and death. On the 14th, at twilight, all of Israel's to take Yorkie and slaughter him. Then on that night, they are to eat the lamb. It's interesting how they're to do it. There's other food accompanied with it. Notice that they're to eat it in verse 8 with unleavened bread because there's no time. There's no time to let leaven or to let the yeast grow and for the bread to rise. They got to make this bread fast and eat it fast unleavened bread. We'll deal more with unleavened bread and its symbolism and how that fits next week as we get into that feast. But that accompanies the meal. They are to roast the lamb, a particular way of cooking it, and have all of it roasted. And they are to include bitter herbs, which we know they will teach through those bitter herbs, a reminder of the bitterness of the slavery that they experienced at the hands of the Egyptians. Our experience before God's deliverance was bitter. And just like us, our experience before Christ Jesus, our lives before Christ Jesus maybe had happy moments, pleasurable moments, but the bitterness of being enslaved to sin, we're not to forget. Not to forget where we came from. And they are to eat it all. Any leftovers must be burned. But they're also to eat it dressed a certain way. All right, I'll come back to that. You don't see in this text the cup, but by the time Jesus is sharing Passover meal with the disciples, there's the cup being passed. In fact, there were four occasions throughout the meal in which they would share a cup. And the one that Jesus most likely raised up, since we know in the text of Scripture it says after they had eaten, then he raised the cup. It was probably the third cup, which was known as the cup of redemption, the cup of the Redeemer, to which he would take the cup and say, "This cup is poured out for you. It's a new covenant in my blood. I'm the Redeemer." That's what he's saying. I'm the Redeemer sent of God for you. But they were practicing that as time went on. They were to be dressed in a certain way. They were to be dressed ready to go. To use modern parlance, get your bug out bag ready. Get all your stuff. You are leaving. You need to be dressed to leave. You need to eat fast. This isn't a sit-down, long-time meal. There is urgency tonight. Your life is about to change because you're about to have life. Certain way of remembering the urgency there. So that's how they were to do it. Now, what was Israel supposed to learn from Passover? What were the lessons? Well, one of the nice things about this description and this prescription of God here in Exodus 12 is he gives us the answer very plainly. He says, if you drop down to verse 26, he says, "If when your children say to you," this is down the road, all right, generations that weren't there that night, "when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service? Why is this different? What are we doing? Why are you killing Yorkie, Dad?' You shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover,'" meaning God wants to make this sacrifice. God wants to make this sacrifice for you. Because in making this sacrifice, he passed over the houses of the people of Israel. We have our lives because he spared us and delivered us from judgment. So what they're learning, essentially, Israel, you are a bitter, enslaved people in need of deliverance. And you have only one way to be delivered. But God has provided a sufficient deliverer if you will trust in him. That's the lesson. You need deliverance, Israel. And there's only one way out. And God has provided it. And it is a sure, sufficient way. That's what they were to remember about Egypt. That's what they were to remember about their past. Your existence, your being a nation is because God delivered you from what you could not get out of. But what we learn in Scripture is that what they might have thought was something built to remind them of the past, the plot twist is that's the little deliverance. That's the little judgment, small case J. That's the little Passover, small case P. There's a greater judgment. There's a greater deliverance needed, and there's a greater Passover deliverer provided that all of humanity needs and can have, but only through Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. So let's look at these lessons from our perspective and theirs. A greater judgment is coming. God decided to judge Egypt. He was actually already in the midst of doing it. This is the final plague of several. But now he's going to definitively settle the matter that leads to the freedom of Israel from Egypt. And so they were going to witness God's judging hand, his wrath be poured out in judgment. And they're going to learn some things that unfortunately they have to learn again the hard way in Israel's history. But just focusing in here on Exodus chapter 12, they're going to learn a few things about God's judgment. It's not a joke for God to bring his wrath into the picture of our lives. Number one, they're going to learn that God's judgment when it comes is fierce and it is fast. It is intense and it is generally quick. We learned that at midnight, verse 29, at midnight, a specific moment in time, God didn't take weeks and months and years. Just like he created the world by speaking it, he judges the world quickly. And so it is fast. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, the land of Egypt. It's going to be fierce and fast. That's how God's judgment falls, period. It's that way when he took Jerusalem. It's that way when the northern kingdom was brought in as a tool of judgment. We'll learn that that's the way he does it. Not only is it fierce and fast, but none would escape his judgment. Not even Israel. He had to make a way of escape for Israel. They would fall under his judgment if they did not apply the blood of the Lamb to their doors. None would escape. And none did escape as far as Egypt is concerned. It says in verse 29, continuing, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. That's a merism or a device to say I'm going to put two polar opposites or two polar ends in place so that everything in the middle is also counted. So if I said, man, I'm itchy from my head to my toe, I'm saying everything about me itches, which is not true. But for the sake of illustration, I'm including it all, right? And he's saying, The king who sat on the throne did not escape God's judgment. The prisoner, the captive in the dungeon, his firstborn did not escape the judgment and nobody within. And in case we don't catch that, he says there was a great cry in Egypt for there was not a house where someone was not dead. God moved in judgment and no guilty person escaped his judgment. We know they're guilty because what God promised Israel going back to the days of Abraham when he told Abram, I'm going to make a nation out of you. And anyone who blesses you is going to be blessed. And anyone who curses you is going to be cursed. And Egypt at one time blessed Israel when they invited Joseph and his family to sojourn in Egypt. And God blessed Egypt and God blessed Israel. But then at some point, another Pharaoh who did not know those days cursed Israel. They enslaved Israel. And now God's judging and cursing Egypt. They are guilty, not innocent. None escape the judgment of God when it falls. And when God's judgment falls, the third thing is that it will swallow the pride of the people. And that's precisely what happened. Here are these proud, grand Egyptians weeping and letting out that guttural cry, you can't stop. I don't know what it would have been like, but I would imagine that if you were an Israelite in those days, that sound would be in your ears for the rest of your life. And as traumatic as that is, that's the small one. A day of judgment is also set for all of humanity. The day of the Lord is coming because God does not take sin lightly. Never has, never will. And that judgment is coming. And when it comes, it will be fierce and fast. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3 tell us it's going to come and come quickly. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Like that. While people are saying there's peace and security, they're not even going to see it coming. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. It will be fast. It will be fierce. None will escape. Or, as we look at the day of judgment, Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, and there is God seated on that throne. It says this about the judgment. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. The heavenlies are scared of the presence of God coming in judgment, and they can't find a place to hide. And it says, I saw the dead, great and small, there's that merism, standing before the throne, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Those who've died before don't escape this. They will be brought back up to experience this. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them. You and I each must answer to our Maker. And there's only one answer that we can appeal to receive deliverance from what will come to those standing on that throne. This is not my word. This is not the word of scholars. This is the word of God, and it will come. The day's been set. You can't erase it from the calendar. And when it comes, it will be fast and fierce. No one escapes it. You will either cling to Christ and hide under his blood, or you will face this judgment in its fullness. And it will swallow the pride of the nations, that everybody who band together and instead of kissing the Son, according to Psalm 2, raged against God, will have their pride swallowed as they are swallowed by the lake of fire. This is what's coming. This day has been set. As surely as you are alive and have a birthday, the day of judgment was set before you were born and me. Now that's the harsh and true reality. But we also know that what God taught Israel with Egypt, he's trying to teach us. God has a greater deliverance coming for us. There's a bigger problem than slavery in Egypt, and it's slavery to sin, where we can't change ourselves, and we are caught in the nature of sin. We are dead in those trespasses and sins. As Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. You're trapped, following the prince of the power of the air. You are trapped, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You're not strong enough. Among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's us without God. But God. Because he is merciful to us and has a great love for us. Because being rich in that mercy, being great with love for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Israel didn't earn their escape. He tells Israel, you weren't delivered because you were better than other people. It's because I'm showing the world who I am through you. I've poured my grace and mercy on you to show my great deliverance, which is available to all people who will turn to the Lord by faith. And so you and I, we're slaves to sin. We cannot fix ourselves. We cannot rescue ourselves. God has to provide a sacrifice. God has to provide a way out. And he has promised a way out, being rich in mercy and with a great love for us. He has promised that way out by making us alive together with Christ, a Messiah, an appointed one, an anointed one. Which means that just as Israel learned that they needed deliverance and that God could provide a sure deliverance through the blood of a Passover lamb applied to the door, we can have a greater deliverance from the greater issue, the greater slavery, the greater judgment. We have a greater deliverer, Jesus, the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's who we have. Israel was spared the judgment of the destroyer because their houses were covered by the Lamb's blood. We can have our eternities rescued and receive full forgiveness and a full assurance of eternal life by placing ourselves by faith under the blood that Jesus shed for our sins. And it's a sure deliverance. It's a sure safety there. Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed and appointed one of God to be God's sacrifice for us. And just like those lambs that dwell for 4 days, he came and he dwelt with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt with us. A little more than 4 days, but he dwelt with us for a little over 30 years, sharing his life, making friendships, having jokes, hobbies, interests, smelling the same smells, eating the same foods, experiencing life. He did this with real relationships, and then he offered up his life in our place. He could do that because he was an unblemished lamb. He was not stained by sin against God, but he was fully righteous in all that he did. And he stayed away from doing anything God prohibited. His righteous life was offered, and his righteous blood was spilled for us on a cross, and his righteous sacrifice was pleasing to God. He accepted it, and he proved his acceptance of it by raising him from the dead on the third day at the Feast of First Fruits. And he has now become the first fruit of what is to come to those who believe in him. This is our Passover Lamb, Jesus. He promises in his word that everyone who comes to him and seeks salvation from him will receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ. Though you die physically, you will live yet again because he's the Lord of the resurrection. And so Vicky now is in the presence of her Lord. She's absent from her body. She is present with the Lord, and resurrection's coming. This is God's gift to us from his mercy. And I'm pleading with you to recognize your need for it and your availability to receive him today. And I'm pleading with you not to wait. I can't promise you'll have that time. Now, we do not observe the Seder dinner as a church. Maybe we have years before I came, I don't know. But we observe and remember Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb, through the Lord's Supper. Here at this church, we tend to practice the Lord's Supper, or sometimes called communion, usually about once a month toward the beginning of the month. And in that, we remember through unleavened bread and through the cup that the sinless Savior gave his life to cover our sins and to pay for them. That we are in need of deliverance as sinners. Everybody comes to the table guilty. Everybody walks away from the table cleansed because of Jesus and no one else and nothing else. And we do that by faith, a remembrance. It's not the table that does it. It was Jesus that did it. But we remember and we continue to do it to proclaim him until he comes. That's our coda. We look back on what he has done for us on the cross. We look forward to his return where we'll feast with him in heaven. That's coming. That's the way that we remember. That's one of the ways we worship, and it sets the tone for our church. And it resets the tone every month to remember that the beginning of our month is marked by the reality that we have life because of what God has done so graciously for us. So I have some questions to ponder in our hearts this week. And my first set of questions is for those who, you are one who does not know Jesus in this way. You don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. You maybe you've never heard of him before until now. Or maybe you're kind of wrestling with, what's my relationship with God like for real? Do I know Jesus as the deliverer for my sins? And my questions for you are this. Do you recognize that God has a right to judge the world? He's not wrong to judge. We live in a culture where to judge is viewed as like a bad thing, which is the greatest intellectually dishonest irony of all, because people don't like it and therefore punish God. I don't like that you punish, so I'm erasing you from existence, which is a justifying yourself in punishing someone else. God made you. The maker calls the shots. The inventor tells the thing what its purpose is. He created us, male and female, and said, be my image and have dominion over this world. Subdue it and be fruitful and multiply and show the world who I am. So we are the creature, not the creator. Do you know that? Do you recognize that God is your maker? And has every right to judge this world which has rebelled against him. Do you recognize further and more importantly that God has a right to judge you for your sin against him? Forget everybody else, just you and God. Do you recognize that he has every right to judge you for the sins you've committed against him? We have to acknowledge that. We need the Holy Spirit to awaken our hearts to realize, God, I am a sinner against you. But do you also see that God has provided a deliverer for you so that you will not know his wrath, but will know his immeasurable grace year after year and age after age? And that you can have access to that grace through Jesus Christ, who made peace between you and the Father through his death. You can call on the Lord Jesus Christ to be your rescuer from your sins against your God. You can call on him today. You don't have to have the words perfectly right. Your heart needs to be real with God, and he will be merciful to you. And then he'll show you the rest of your life, all that you've just been given. And you'll just spend the rest of your life unwrapping layer after layer of, wow, God really means this? Yeah. Do you believe that Jesus is that way to a new life? And have you placed your faith in Christ alone for deliverance from your sins? That's my questions for your heart to consider. To the believer who says, I have believed these things. The Spirit of God has convicted me of my sin and convinced me of the deliverance that Jesus alone provides. Then my questions for you and me are this. Have you lately belittled the righteous wrath of God? Is it just kind of in the back of your mind and you don't realize the seriousness with which God takes sin? He killed his son for sin, sending his son to die, and did not withhold it. And for those who will spurn and reject the blood of Jesus Christ, their blood will be upon their own hands, and God will deal with that fiercely forever. We sometimes forget that God means what he says, and he has every right to be judging when he chooses to judge, and that it is righteous. Have you lost your sense of urgency for the coming wrath of God? Do you realize that the people who lie about us and slander us and who cheat you and who sin and live and all kinds of sins that just make you want to think, boy, this world's falling apart. Instead of blaming the world and being sickened by it, are we not broken over the fact that what you're watching are slaves who can't get out of their sinfulness? Unless someone tells them the word of God, and hearing the word of Christ, they might have faith and an escape forever. We need to have a greater sense of urgency that our lives aren't about us doing our thing and then being done with it. Our lives are about letting others know that there's a deliverer and he is sure. Jesus. Believer, are you living soberly, watchfully, prayerfully, and with a mind to help your brothers and sisters until the coming of Jesus? Are we aware that this isn't meant to weigh us down to where there's no hope? It actually is to remind us of why we have hope and why our hope is so hopeful and why our lives are to be so different from the lives of those who chase the passions of the flesh through their slavery to sin. Are we living soberly, aware of the day and the hour that it is, thinking about the way that we're walking, knowing that the days are evil and time is short? And are your bags packed? Are you dressed to travel? Or have you become so in love with the world, you just want to do what the world has to offer and engage in all the pleasures of life for no other purpose than to enjoy the pleasures? And so you sit down for a feast that lasts hours instead of eating in haste, knowing that Jesus can come even now. Whatever it is that's got you hanging on to worldliness, it's time to pack your bags. We are travelers. We are being delivered from this. The time is short. I don't know how long. Only God knows, but I trust God. And he's called us to be those who have our bags packed with a readiness to declare deliverance through Jesus Christ and a readiness to drop the love and the treasures of earth to pick up treasures in heaven. That's our calling. And we need the Lord's help to be reminded of it. Passover, as well as the Lord's Supper, is a great way to do that. So Lord willing, next week, we will observe the Lord's Supper. We will remember him until he comes. Let's pray.